All right, I want to invite you to find your Bibles and turn to the book of John, the fourth gospel, the book of John, as we look at another message in this series, Extravagant Love. Now, let me just ask you a question. How do you describe something that's indescribable? How do you do that? You actually have several options. You could just justify your ineptness, you know, say, well, I'm just having a hard time. You know, like you try to tell somebody about the Grand Canyon, I just can't describe it. You know, pictures don't do it justice. You know, we've all said that, but I'll do my best, you know, and we just give it our best shot. You could maybe search your vocabulary and find the best word that you have. Sometimes we have to do that. Or you could do like my daughter Esther did. You make up words. Esther is 18 years old. She's graduating from Northgate High School. How about that? This is number 5. So she's going through it. We're excited about that. Our fifth child. So she'll be graduating, going on to West Georgia. But when she was a little girl, she was really creative. She would just make up words. And some of them became ingrained into the Riordan vocabulary. So if you ever hear us say a weird word, it's, you know, it means something to us. So just give us some grace and space, you know. But one word that she made up to describe something, she was trying to describe something that was in excess, something that there's a lot of something. And she made up the word blope. And I think she was talking about grapes. So it wasn't like just a handful of grapes, you know, it wasn't like a bunch of grapes. It was a blope of grapes, you know. And so when I think about extravagant love, it is a blope of love. It is indescribable. It's hard to wrap our minds around this concept of God's extravagant love. It's difficult, honestly, for us to get and for us to grasp. And today we're going to think more about this idea, a love that is indescribable. But yet God, through His Word, tells us stories, really, sometimes, to help us get the idea, to get the concept. Today we're going to look at the story of a man, and we're going to look at a day in his life that he might would have said was the worst day and the best day, or at least one of the worst days and probably one of the best days. The reason it was one of the worst days is because it was a day when he was reminded painfully about one of his greatest failures. It was one of the best days because it was the day where this man was able to turn the page to a new chapter in his life and walk in the forgiveness that God had given to him through the cross. The man that I'm talking about is the Apostle Peter. John wrote about it in John chapter 21, and he lays out the story for us. Now, I got to tell you that I'm so grateful that God chose to include failures in His Word. That all the people in the Bible aren't like these superhero people that we can't touch, that we can't relate to. Imagine if the Bible were filled with superheroes, you know, the Avengers of the Bible. I mean, what would they look like? You'd have the superhero who parts the water, you know. Then you'd have the superhero who walks on the water. We would have a hard time relating to that. You'd have the superhero who calls down fire from heaven, you know. And then you'd have the superhero who blows the trumpet and the walls fall in. That's not the Bible. Instead, we find the Bible is made up of heroes who stutter, doubt, and deny. I can relate to that. I can connect to that. And I think so can you. In this particular case, looking through the scriptures, it's interesting to me that most of the Psalms were written by an adulterer, and most of the New Testament was written by a murderer. You ever thought about that? Maybe I should say former adulterer and former murderer. But aren't you glad that God includes them and us? It helps us to realize that God really is the God of the second chance. God is the God that is full of grace and full of mercy. This extravagant love means that God meets us where we are, and He surrounds us with His love and with His grace, with His forgiveness. He's the God of the second chance, and we all need that. We're all failures, every one of us. God used losers and turned them into winners. See, God's in the business of creating clean slates. Aren't you grateful for that? God's in the business of cleaning us up and making us useful for his kingdom. It's kind of like in golf, you have mulligans. I love mulligans. You know, where you mess up and you get a second chance at it, you know? Now, I guess in the pros, they don't use mulligans. I mean, I never saw Tiger Woods say, I'll take a mulligan on that shot. I mean, I don't think you can do it like the PGA kind of stuff. But the way I play, I like major in mulligans, you know? You hit a bad shot, you know, you get a second chance. In racquetball, it's called a fault. You know, you hit the ball and it goes below the line, you get a second chance at that serve. I remember the first time I played in the Lindsey Riggs golf tournament some years ago. I heard that you could buy mulligans. I was pretty excited about that. But when you got there to discover you could only buy two mulligans, I needed like at least 18, you know, because mulligans are so important. See, here's the thing about a mulligan. You have a bad shot, goes over, and I just tell you, whenever I drive, my ball always goes to the right, always. So I hit the ball like, you know, I turn way left so that I can at least try to get it close to the fairway. But you have a bad shot. If you use a mulligan, you don't even have to count it. It doesn't even go on the scorecard. You just get another chance. Isn't that great? In computer world, we would use the delete button. Isn't that an awesome button? Delete or maybe backspace. I tell you, the button I use all the time in computer world is undo. Isn't that awesome? Whoever invented the undo button, it's like, oops, boop, undo, gone, start over. Go back to where I was, let's start fresh. Wouldn't it be great if we could have undo buttons in life? You know, like we're driving down the road, we're going a little fast, and the policeman pulls us over to give us a speeding ticket, we just click the undo button. You know, let's just go back. Maybe go back 5 minutes and slow down before we pass the cop. You say something to your spouse you regret, or maybe you criticize your child and you really know better. Undo, click the button, good. You just back up a few minutes and redo it. Wouldn't it be awesome if life could be filled with redos? Forgiveness is sort of that way. And what we're going to see is because of the cross, because of God's extravagant love, we really can find, sort of, a redo button in our life, because God is the God of the second chance in every area of our life. In this story today, we're going to see a circumstance in Peter's life that could have been crippling, it could have been disabling, but then because of God's amazing grace, it became a stepping stone, a building block in his life. And we know from the scripture that Jesus appeared to the disciples several times after the resurrection, at least maybe three. One of those times, or a couple of those times, were in Jerusalem. One of them was in Galilee. And so we're going to fast forward to Galilee in John chapter 21. They were there near the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 21. Look how verse 1 begins. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's also the Sea of Galilee, if you're familiar with that. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others. The sons of Zebedee, by the way, were James and John. So John the apostle, the one writing this gospel, was there. So he experienced this. And then there were two other disciples. We're not sure who they were. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I don't know how long it had been since they'd been fishing. Fishing, before they met Jesus, had been a way of life for them. They grew up around the Sea of Galilee. It was part of their culture. It was how they supported their families. It was their life. But they met Jesus, and it changed everything. So I don't know if they did much fishing, you know, with Jesus. Maybe there's some stories, it's just not included in the scripture. I don't know, but this seemed to be a significant thing. Jesus now seemed to be gone. He had risen from the dead, but the disciples weren't real sure where he was or what he was doing. And Peter said, hey, I'm going to go fishing. And the other disciple says, well, we'll come along. Now, what we're about to see unfold in this story is a story where we are reminded of a God who is full of grace and mercy, a God who is extravagant in his love. And I want us to unfold the story as we walk along. And the first thing that we're going to see in the story is that God is always ready to meet anyone who is willing for an encounter. God is always ready. And you're going to see I use the word anyone on every one of these points because I really want to stress that. Anyone. We have this tendency sometimes to say, well, you know, you don't understand. I'm kind of out of bounds. I've kind of messed up one too many times. I've had people say to me, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I want to tell you, Satan uses that little phrase in Scripture to his advantage many, many times in the lives of people. He leads them to think, well, I'm a lost cause. I am beyond hope. I've passed the line of no return. I want to tell you, if you are still living and breathing, you have not passed the line of no return. God is always gracious, and he's always willing to meet anyone who is ready and willing for an encounter. And that's what we're going to see in this story. Notice in verse 4 of our scripture, so they caught nothing, it says. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, why didn't they know it was Jesus? Well, maybe they were too far out. They just couldn't see. Maybe there was some fog on the water. I don't think there's anything mysterious about that. They just couldn't recognize that it was Jesus standing on shore. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." Now, this is one way I know that this passage is authentic. If Peter or John had just made this story up, they wouldn't have said no. They would have said, "Oh, yeah." Or maybe it just shows the digression of fishermen to our day. Because fishermen are liars, you know. They would have said, "Oh, yeah." Or they would have at least talked about the one that got away, you know. They would say, "Oh, well, we do catch and release, you know." No, he says, "Have you caught anything?" He said, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, by the way, isn't it interesting that John referred to him himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? He didn't like saying his own name. It's interesting. So he's basically saying himself. He says, I said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. It's an interesting story. One thing is interesting, Peter didn't figure out it was Jesus. He needed John to tell him, "Hey, Peter, that's the Lord. That's the Lord that just told us that." So I don't know if they fished naked. I don't know what it was. He stripped down to a little something. Then he threw his cloak on and he dove into the water and began swimming for shore. Now, I want you to think about just that act. Here you have Peter. You got to know that he's feeling shame and guilt over what had happened. You see, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Denied him. Denied even knowing him. And that was really his last encounter with Jesus, other than the brief post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made there in Jerusalem, those couple of times. You got to know that this is weighing heavy on Peter's mind. And John says, "That's the Lord. That's Jesus who just told us to cast on the other side, and we caught all these fish." And so what did Peter do? He dove into the water to begin swimming toward shore. Now, was that the fastest way to get in? Probably not. I mean, it's possible that the boat beat him in, you know what I'm saying? But Peter was sort of impetuous. He sort of just did before he thought, and he dove into the water, and he began swimming to shore because he wanted to go to the Lord. I just tell you what that says to me. Even though Peter was filled with shame, even though he was probably consumed with regret, he knew he had to get to Jesus. I want to tell you, sometimes in our life when we're doing stuff we shouldn't do, or our life is just consumed with bad decisions or the results of things that we shouldn't have been a part of, or whatever. We took a right turn when we should have took a left. Whatever it is. Sometimes we run away from the Lord. Why would we ever do that? Why would we ever go away from the very one who can heal us, the very one who can help us, the very one who's dying, literally died, to meet us where we are? Why would we do that? Well, Peter dove in the water and began swimming to Jesus. Now, Peter does not exactly have a glowing resume if you look at his life. It's really not. If you go back to Matthew 16, it's true when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" In Matthew 16, you remember those words that Peter said? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was stunning. That was a powerful statement coming from the lips of Peter. Matter of fact, Jesus even said, "You didn't figure that out on your own. You know, God told you that." But at the same time, he was the disciple who ruined the moment of transfiguration. If you remember that story, he says, "Let's build three tabernacles." He just blew the moment. He's the one who all the time was sticking his foot in his mouth. He was the one who said, "Can I come out on the water?" And in the midst of his fear, he began to sink. If you remember that story when Jesus was walking on the water, it was Peter who cut off the ear of the soldier there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Peter who said, "I will never, never betray you, never deny you." And Jesus said, "Yes, you will. You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows." It wasn't exactly a compelling resume of great accomplishment. But you know, neither do we. None of us have a great resume. Oh, we can make ourselves look good on paper. Facebook, you look good. Go to Twitter, look at your profile. You might even want to find a different picture, you know. Or find one of you when you're like 20 years younger. I mean, it's amazing what we can do on Facebook. Actually, you can go to Photoshop and you just kind of shrink it and pull it in like that and make yourself skinnier. There's a lot of things you can do to make yourself look better. You're laughing because you've done it. But God knows every little detail of our lives. Our resumes are not sterling. They're marred, just like Peter. You see, we're all flawed failures in need of a fresh start. Every one of us need a Savior. So here's the question. What will you do when you encounter the Savior? What will you do when Jesus knocks on the door of your heart? What will you do when Jesus shows up in your mind? Or you read a passage of Scripture and God says, "You know what? That's exactly you. What will you do?" You remember Adam and Eve? They ran and hid in the garden when God came down to call them by name. What will you do? Jonah. Jonah ran from God. Tried to get away from him. And then whenever God finally got his attention and God showed his mercy, Jonah complained about it. What will you do when God shows up? Would we meet him? Are we ready and willing for that encounter? Well, Peter dove in the water and he swam to shore. Now, while we tend to focus on Peter's actions, we need to remind ourselves that it was Jesus that chose to show up on the Sea of Galilee. This story is really not as much about Peter as it is about Jesus. It is about a God who is full of grace and a God who is full of mercy. Jesus came on a mission. He had an agenda. His agenda was not just to hang out with his friends. His agenda was to encounter Peter and help him move to the next chapter of his life. Because see, sin and regret and shame has a tendency to bog us down and to keep us from being effective for the cause of Christ. God wanted Peter to be the preacher at Pentecost, but he couldn't be the preacher at Pentecost until he got past the denial in Jerusalem. This encounter for Peter was critical. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Scripture says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Jesus always initiates restoration, which is why I said on your notes, God is the great initiator. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you failed. It doesn't matter the state of anything in your life. God's the great initiator. He is the great healer. He's the one who's going to step in. He'll stand beside the Sea of Galilee of your life and call after you. Matter of fact, he may even run after you. God wants to be a part of your circumstance. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." He's a great initiator. He's the one that meets us where we are. This story is a story about a God of extravagant love. It's always about God. It's not about us. Our story even is not about us. It's God's story in us. It is about what God is doing in me that really matters. It is about a God of grace and a God of mercy who is meeting me where I am in the midst of my failures and my struggles and say, "Let's see what we can do together. Let me help you through this time. Let me help you experience the forgiveness of the cross. Let me help you accept the grace that I readily offer to you. Let me help you rebuild that in your life that's broken messed up. I can do that, God would say. God is always ready to meet anyone who is willing for the encounter. The second thing we see in this story is that God is always ready to forgive and restore anyone who is repentant of his or her sin. Anyone. If you think about it, this is the story of the cross. This story here is post-resurrection. Jesus' death on the cross was vivid in the minds and imagination of these disciples. The story of the cross is that God is willing and he is ready to forgive. Think about it. He left heaven and he came here so that we could have forgiveness. It is true, we are sinners and we do not need to minimize sin. It was sin that put Jesus upon the cross. But Jesus is willing to die for us. He was willing to take our place and to pay our price. The cross is a critical element to God's extravagant love. It's an essential piece, really, if you think about it. I love how John Ortberg said it. He says, "The place where God's unswerving commitment to justice and God's undying longing to forgive meet is the cross." See, God is a God of justice, and we need to understand that. Sin does have a price, a terrible price. The scripture says the penalty of sin or the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life. What a contrast that is. How is that possible? It is the cross. Jesus paid for our sin at the cross. And because of the cross, we can meet a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of compassion, even as Peter did. God is always ready to forgive and restore anyone who is repentant of his or her sin. Notice verse 9 of our story. So when they got out on the land, this is all the disciples, they come riding up in the boat. They got out on the land. They saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Where did Jesus get the fish? Did he show up earlier and go fish? You know, God doesn't have a problem with these kind of circumstances. We kind of marvel at things and it's no big deal for God. So he wanted fish. So he got fish and he's cooking fish for the disciples. Now, details are so important in the scripture. And in this story, I think there's at least two really important details that speak personally to Peter. We can't overlook the significance of the charcoal fire. Jesus is there waiting for them to pull onto shore and waiting for Peter to finish his marathon swim, you know, back into shore. And he's got this fire going. It was a charcoal fire. I don't want to make more out of that than it is, but it seems odd to me that Jesus had a fire of charcoal going by the seashore. I don't know. Did he find like a bag of charcoal? And you know, I don't know. Where do you get this charcoal? Where do you get charcoal along the side of the Sea of Galilee? Well, of course, for God, that's no problem. But if I were going to make a fire on the Sea of Galilee, I'd find a little driftwood, right? A little dried out driftwood, and I'd get that fire going. But Jesus was real specific that he wanted a charcoal fire. Why is this part of the story so important? In the Gospel of John, the last time, really the only time, there's the idea of a charcoal fire, it's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. The only other time is when Peter is standing there in the courtyard in Jerusalem where Jesus is on trial. He's warming his hands at a charcoal fire there in the center of the square. And three times people say, "Don't you know Jesus? Weren't you with him?" And he says, "No, I don't know this man. Well, didn't I see you with him before?" No. And the Bible says he actually cursed. So he's standing there. He's warming himself beside this charcoal fire. You know how charcoal fire has a distinct smell. And I believe that what Jesus was creating here was a reminder of Peter's sin. We could go back in the scripture, Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 through 35. Jesus told Peter he was going to deny him. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Look at this. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I would not deny you." You ever thought about that? Peter is talking to God. And he says, no, God, you're wrong. I will never deny you. Don't know you. You just don't understand, God. You don't know me, God. I would never deny you. Trust me, God knew Peter. God knows you. God knows me. He knows us in our deepest places. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me. What an amazing thing. He's standing beside the charcoal fire. Remember the resurrection message from the angels? Whenever the angels met the women there at the empty tomb. Remember what they said in Mark chapter 16, verse 7? But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Has that ever struck you odd? Tell his disciples and Peter. Wasn't Peter one of the disciples? Why did the angel specifically say, make sure Peter knows? Because God had a plan of restoration, a plan of hope, a plan to remind Peter that this was not the final chapter. God had many, many more chapters left in his life, and God was going to use him regardless of his failure. Go and tell Peter he is going ahead of you to Galilee. Look at this. Does this sound like a plan? Going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. So now beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus makes a fire out of charcoal. Peter gets out of the water, dripping wet, goes beside the fire, catches a whiff, the aroma of burning charcoal. Stuck in his memory, I'm sure, to remind him of that night he will never forget, and the night that he probably, at that moment, could never get over. Does sin ever do that to you? Shame? Regret? You just can't get past it. I'll just tell you, Satan loves that. He loves to remind us of our failures. He loves to whisper defeat in our ears. He loves to make us think we could never be used by God because of this circumstance in our life. He loves to magnify sin in your life and expose you as a spiritual failure, as a loser. He wants to do everything he can to minimize the meaning of the cross. And what the cross really means for you personally and for me personally, that God is a God of grace and mercy, and God is the one who meets us there to forgive us and to restore us and to give us hope for a future. That charcoal fire. Jesus is going to ask Peter in a minute, we'll read it in a moment, if he loves him. He actually asks him three times. Once again, smelling the charcoal fire, ask him three times, do you love me? You got to know that all this is reminding Peter of that circumstance. This whole story, I think, is about restoring Peter. Now, maybe more things happened that day than just that, but I think that was really the focus. See, all throughout Scripture, God uses failures and misfits to accomplish his purpose. You could read so many stories through the Scripture. Think about Abraham. Abraham was a liar and selfish, yet he became a man of great faith. He was the father of the Hebrew nation, and the Bible even calls him a friend of God, Abraham. King David. David was a murderer, an adulterer, yet he experienced God's grace and became a man after God's own heart, the Scripture calls him. How about Paul? Paul was an opponent of the gospel. He was a persecutor of the church. He stood there while Stephen was being martyred, and many people think that he was even in charge of that whole episode. Yet he became a great missionary to the Gentiles. How about Mark? Do you remember Mark? He was a failure. He dropped out on the first missionary journey. Paul didn't even want him around on the second one. Yet God used Mark. God restored Mark and used him in a significant way, and he became the writer of the second gospel. And then later on, toward the end of Paul's life, Paul said, get Mark and send him because he'll be useful for me. God's the God of the second chance. He uses failures and misfits. Along the Sea of Galilee, this encounter was an encounter with a failure, a denier, a sinner, just like us. So Jesus asked the question, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? We don't know what the these were. We'll read it in a moment. We don't know if it was the other disciples, if it was the fish. It really doesn't matter. What Jesus wanted to know is, do you really love me? You see, repentance is not just about reform. It's about a relationship. You see, Jesus didn't just want to say, now, Peter, you need to clean up your act. You need to change a few things. Here's a list, Peter. why don't you work on these things and get back with me in a few weeks and let me know how it's going? It's not just about changing your ways. Oftentimes we equate Christianity to that. We say, yeah, I want to be a Christian. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to change some stuff in my life. I'm going to correct some mistakes that I've made along the way. I'm going to try to be a better person. Matter of fact, if you were to do a little survey all across our country and ask people how to become a Christian, how to go to heaven, you know what most people say in America today? It has something with being a good person or being a better person. Like there's some spiritual list. If you can check off maybe, I don't know, 70% of the things on the list. Only thing is, I'm not real sure what's on the list. And I'm not sure how many boxes you'd have to check. You know how many you'd have to check? Not 50%, not 25%. You'd have to check 100%. You see, to earn your salvation, you have to be perfect without sin. And here's what I know is true in you, and I know it's true in me. We sin sometimes, and we don't even know we're doing it. Have you ever picked up on that? There's stuff in your heart you don't even know is there. There is sin deep on the inside of you that sort of creeps out, and somehow we doctor it up. We put a little makeup on it, and we even make sin look good. But before God's eyes, it is putrid. It is sin. It took His Son to the cross. We are sinners no matter what we do, and we are in desperate need of a Savior. So it's not just about cleaning up your act. It is about a personal relationship with a God who loves you. So whenever Jesus confronts Peter and asks him, do you love me? It's all about a relationship. And God is saying the same thing to us. Do you love me? I want a relationship with you. I want to walk with you through these circumstances. Matthew 22:37, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. See, God loves you extravagantly, and He wants us to love Him back. It's a relationship. So this story, beside the Sea of Galilee, is about restoration, and it's about relationship between Peter and Jesus. But it's also about something else. God is always ready to use anyone who is fully surrendered to Christ. You see, it's not just about relationship and restoration, but it's about usefulness for the kingdom of God. It's about ministry. God had a plan for Peter's life. Look at verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Look at this. Peter was grieved because he asked the third time. Do you think those three denials are stuck in his mind at this moment? I feel pretty confident that they were. It's hard for us to get into the mind of Jesus and say, exactly why did you ask three times? But it certainly seems to point back to three denials. He says he was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Whoa, here's a change in Peter. Just a little while ago, he says, no, I'm sorry, Jesus, you don't really know. I would never deny you. Now he's saying, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, there's a lot of things that you can do with this passage. I've spent a lot of time in my life in previous years trying to dissect this and understand it, you know, looking at the different Greek words for love, you know, that's in this passage. If you've ever studied the passage, you know the two different Greek words were used. Can I just say that I've come to the conclusion that I think we make a bigger deal out of that than God does? And here's a thought. They were probably speaking Aramaic in this moment and not even Greek. So we make a big deal about agape, phileo, you know, what kind of love is he talking about? Here's what I think. I think that in this passage, the whole story is about restoration. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, do you love me? If you really love me, I've got some stuff for you to do. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to take care of my people. I want you to be a pastor to my people. I want you to care for them and help them along the way. I want you to be a leader, Peter. I want you to be able to stand up after this fall. I want to put you to work for the kingdom of God. And right now you've got this failure on your mind. And you're no good for the kingdom when you're wallowing around in guilt and shame and regret. I want to put you on a new path. You see, the cross is about forgiveness, Peter. And it's important that you live in the forgiveness that is yours because of the cross. See, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, do you realize that your sin was paid for at the cross? We go before Jesus whenever we sin and we say, please, please, please forgive me. I want to tell you, we are not begging God for forgiveness as if he won't. He's already done it. Here's a memo. Here's a thought. All of your sin was taken care of at the cross. When you gave your life to Jesus, whenever you became a Christian, if you've done that, if you really have repented of your sins and you placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, all of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. We're not going before God to say, God, please, please, please forgive me, as if he's going, I don't know, let me think about it this time. No, that's not how it works. God is going, I distinctly remember paying for that one at the cross. At the cross. The cross took care of that sin. We're covered. We're forgiven. That's called grace. Our confession of sin now is repentance, is admitting to God, acknowledging to God that we do stand in need of grace, and it is an expression of gratitude for the cross, for what it means to us that we are forgiven. The scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is taken care of at the cross. So this story is about God meeting us where we are. Jesus set the scene with the familiar smells of the charcoal fire, but also the catch of fish. See, whenever Jesus told the disciples to cast their nets on the other side, this was not the first time that happened. It happened earlier, actually. Luke tells us in his gospel that it was related to Peter's call to ministry years earlier. They were out fishing, told them to cast the nets on the other side, and they caught a full load. Luke chapter 5 tells about it. You see, Jesus used the fish to remind Peter of his call, and he used the charcoal to remind him of his need for a Savior. Whenever he said, cast your nets on the other side, don't you know that that had to go back in Peter's mind? It already happened once. He was reminding Peter, Peter, I called you 3 years ago to follow me. I got a plan for your life. True, you failed, but I'm the God of the second chance. I'm willing to meet you where you are, and I'm going to use you in the future. You and I have the same need. God is always ready to use anyone who is fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. This is a great story. It's a great story about grace, about forgiveness, about restoration. By the time God directed the Apostle John to write this story, actually, Peter had already died by the time he wrote this gospel. Everybody reading this first time around, they knew Peter. Peter became a great leader of the church. He was the preacher of Pentecost. God used Peter in incredible ways to spread the gospel. Peter eventually gave his life as a martyr. He too was crucified on the cross. If you know the story, he refused to die the same way Jesus did, so he asked them to hang him upside down. Peter actually alluded to that he was going to die on a cross later on in this passage. We won't look at it. But Peter's life radically changed, and I really believe the turning point was there beside the Sea of Galilee. And here's what I know. God wants today to be a turning point in your life and in my life. It may be that you're struggling with some issues, past failures, things aren't going like they're supposed to. God is saying, I am the God of the second chance. I'm willing to meet you where you are and take you to where I want you to be. It's about redos, start overs, mulligans, whatever you want to call it. From God's perspective, it's about grace. Now, here's what I know about delete buttons on computers. Did you know that you can delete all the stuff on your computer, but all that stuff is still there? There are experts who can go into your computer. I don't know how they do it, but they can pull that stuff out. It looks deleted, but I think it's really not. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just kind of there. I don't know where it is, but they somehow get it. Here's what I know about sin. The only way sin is fully deleted is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way our slates really can be wiped clean, the only way we really get a redo, a mulligan, a fresh start, is through Jesus Christ. If you're trying some other way, it won't work. It's only through Jesus. Today is a crossroad for you and for me. God is saying, where do we need a redo in our life? Or where do we need a fresh start? Where do we need a new beginning? The cross is all about new beginnings. And he is waiting to take you to a new place, a new chapter, a chapter of forgiveness, a chapter of hope, a chapter of joy, a chapter of usefulness for the kingdom of God. Let's stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for including this story in your word. A story of grace, mercy, hope, new beginnings. The fact is, we all need new beginnings from time to time. We get so wrapped up in grief of our past, our failures, our struggles. We need to deal with those things. We don't need to gloss over them. But we also need to go to the cross and remember that that's what the cross is about. Expression of your extravagant love. So I pray for us here. There may be someone who's not a Christian. God, may today be a time when they look fresh in your face and see a God of mercy, a God of renewal, a God of grace, a God of extravagant love. For many of us as Christians, we too struggle and fail. God, may we be reminded, even as Peter was reminded that day, that you're ready and willing to meet anyone who is ready for the encounter. So maybe today could be that day for many of us. So speak to our hearts, Father, and may this moment be a time of just personal renewal in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.